Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for who you are. I want to thank you for loving me, loving your people, Lord God, providing for us in a way we could never provide for ourselves. I want to thank you for the beautiful day, all the things around us that we take for granted until we find ourselves deprived of them. So we want to be proactive and grateful in heart. Thank you for the folks who you brought today, Lord. I really pray that you would equip me to be a blessing to them, not go beyond anything you would want me to say. Lord God, let you do the work, and I pray a blessing on the teachers and the Sunday school students as well as those who cannot be with us today. Claudia comes to mind and others. And we do thank you, Lord, for the restoration that you've provided to Brother Ted and the ministry of your people to him. So, Lord, we want to be attentive to you today, and we look forward to continuing to live in your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And this morning we're going to be in John chapter 1, verse 14. Just one verse. Just one verse. John 1:14 in the New American Standard Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The title of today's message is Beholding God's Glory When Social Crises Despair, Weary, and Confuse. Beholding God's Glory When Social Crises Despair, Weary, and Confuse. C.S. Lewis urged people to read 3 old books for every 1 new book. Last week, the radio program Breakpoint featured one of Lewis's writings from 1948 entitled, On Living in an Atomic Age. And at that time, the world was grappling with the fear of nuclear annihilation. The atom bomb was only a few years old and already in the hands of nations who were hostile to the West. The uncertainty of what could and might happen was palpable. The Breakpoint host advised listeners to read Lewis's essay, and whenever you come across the word atomic, think coronavirus. So if we do that with the following excerpt, do it privately, please. In one way, writes Lewis back in 1948, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of concern, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still. It's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made. And the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together, writes Lewis. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. But not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that, writes Lewis. But they need not dominate our minds. 1948. Well, the obstruction to seeing God's glory in the midst of social crises is our contemporary narcissism, our self-gratification, our myopia, and the possession of a scoffer's heart. That which precludes you and me and contemporary culture from yet recognizing God's glory, yes, in the midst of social crises, is actually our modern narcissism, our self-gratification, our myopia, and the possession of a scoffer's heart. And unfortunately, the people of the church are as plagued as the people outside of the church with these attitudes of heart and mind. In John chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus comes to first century Israel in an effort to overcome some of the narcissism and some of the self-gratification, the myopia certainly, and the scoffer's heart that may characterize us today. Let's reconsider the nation and the conditions into which Jesus arrived. The mood of first century Israel was captured well and in the following description, written actually on a Christmas card authored by Sherwood Wirt. It reads on the back of the card, "The people were heavily taxed. They faced every prospect of a sharp increase to cover expanding military expenses. The threat of world domination was ever present. Moral deterioration had corrupted the upper levels of society and was moving rapidly into the populace. Government handouts were being used with increasing lavishness. Interest rates were spiraling upward in the midst of an inflated economy. External religious observances were considered a political asset, and abnormal emphasis was being placed on sports and athletic competition. In such a time and amid such a people, a child was born, who was called, among other things, Emmanuel, God with us." Such was the world into which Jesus Christ was born. Further attestation outside of the Bible, Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca, who himself was biblically ignorant and dismissive of Scripture, he testified in his AD 65 letters to Lucilius, 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, "How often have the cities in Asia, in Achaia, which is Greece, been laid low by a single shock of an earthquake? How many towns in Syria, Macedonia, have been swallowed up? How often has this kind of devastation laid Cyprus in ruins? How often has Paphos collapsed? Not infrequently are tidings brought to us of the utter destruction of entire cities." In the histories of Tacitus, his journal entitled Histories, he continues, "Rich in disasters is the empire, frightful in wars, torn by civil strife, even in peace full of horrors. There were three civil wars, more with foreign enemies. Cities were swallowed. Rome was wasted by the hands of its own citizens. Sacred rites were profaned, profligacy in the highest ranks, the sea crowded with exiles. There were prodigies in heaven and earth. Never surely did more terrible calamities come upon the Roman people. The turbulence of AD 60s in Rome in particular was highlighted in Book 3. Close by, writes Tacitus, close by the fighting stood all the people, like the audience at a show, cheering and clapping this side or that in turns as if this were a mock battle in the arena. Men would hide in shops or take refuge in some great house. They were then dragged out and killed in the street. The booty fell to the crowd. The whole city presented a frightful caricature of its normal self. Fighting and casualties at one point, baths in the restaurants at another. These were so intimately linked that an observer would have thought Rome in the grip of a simultaneous orgy of violence and dissipation, as if this were one more entertainment in the festive season. They gloated over horrors and profited by them, careless which side won and glorying in the calamities of the entire state." Jesus is not unfamiliar with the conditions to which we are responding today. But in order for us to see his glory in the midst of these social distresses and social calamities, national, international calamities, you and I must get beyond our contemporary narcissism, self-gratification, myopia, and a scoffer's heart. The first thing we must do is we must look horizontally rather than vertically. Look horizontally rather than vertically. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look horizontally. If we're going to see God's glory in the midst of the calamities, don't look for pie in the sky. Don't look for mystical experiences. Look into the very calamities that we're experiencing and look for God's glory there. That's where Christ is. Look into the calamities. Yes, Christ is there in the midst of the calamities that we witness. But let's look at this. Christ has become, in verse 14, the Word Himself, the pre-existent God, has become incarnate. He's become human. He has not evaded any of the distresses that characterize our lives. We just read the profile of first century Israel, first century Rome, the empire itself, the known inhabited world. But now Christ, God, comes as man, and he's approachable and he's personal in a way that had never before characterized God's disclosure to the world. It says he became flesh and dwelt among us. Many of you have Bibles where there's a little number next to the word dwelt, indicating that literally it means to pitch a tent. That is, pitching a tent recalls that portable, temporary residence of God, the place where he had met with man during the wilderness wanderings of Israel, when they had yet to fully establish themselves as a nation and a territory, and they are still being perfected by the journey as God caused the vestiges of Egyptian slavery in their heart to surface so he could refine them and prepare them for a life of freedom. That's exactly what calamities do, or should do. That's what they're intended to do in the lives of people. They're intended to surface our Egyptian bondage in heart. The idols which we continue to serve, though we profess to be on a journey with God and his people. And calamities are intended to do that. Pitching tent here recalls that portable, temporary residence of God as he actually went about with his people in their wilderness time of deprivation and transformation. That's where you're going to find God, even now. At the same time, that's where we're going to find reason for worship. That tent was the center of worship during the wanderings of God's people. Wanderings continues to remain descriptive of all mankind. And the tent, however, was where God's presence, his word, and his glory were actually witnessed and heard. Moses speaks about this when he advises the people to respond to God's law. And he says to them, and it seems that we all have this kind of predisposition to consider that when God speaks to us, there has to be some sort of mystical requirement on our part in order to hear or in order to obey him, in order to understand him. But Moses is very clear in Deuteronomy 30, which Paul uses as well in Romans chapter 10 when he declares the message of the gospel. He says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 10, "If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." It's not in heaven that you should say, "Well, who shall go up in heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Well, who's going to cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. God's not beyond our reach, and he hasn't removed himself from the calamities around us. He will be found by us right in their midst. So number one is we want to perhaps examine whether we have become so hyper-spiritual in our response to the practical challenges around us that we've withdrawn into a religious shell, we've assumed a holy huddle, and we no longer see God at work around us. It's simply just not true. We also want to not only look horizontally, but we want to recognize that the person to whom our gaze is going to be fixed is not one who's going to be widely recognized in the way that we see him. In other words, it says here, we beheld his glory. Not all beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. As we overcome and get beyond our contemporary narcissism, our self-gratification, our myopia, and that scoffer's heart that still infects all of us, as we consider the deterioration of the world around us, and we tend to want to withdraw and retreat, or we tend to want to harden ourselves and face it in the power of our human flesh, which only does more damage to the scenario. We want to recognize that not everyone is going to see God's presence in the place you and I do. Many people cannot see God's presence in a place of devastation. Many people have no room for a God who actually has standards and actually involves himself in enforcing those standards. It's called the judgment of God. People have such a distorted understanding of love, which is mere sentimentality and mawkish emotionalism. It's not love at all. That they can never conceive of a God as bringing about calamity. Let me share with you how God's very clear that he is a God of calamity, and in the midst of the calamity, mercy and grace. But we have Leviticus 26. Please note what the first calamity is that God brings upon his people. Now granted, this is a people with whom God is in covenant with. This is a people whom God has committed himself to. This is a people who corresponds to the believers of today. And it says here in verse 16 of Leviticus 26, verse 14, if you don't obey me, don't carry out all the commandments. Verse 16, I in turn will do this to you. Note the first thing that God will do. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. You shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And then down in verse 19, if there is no repentance, note next, and I will also break down your pride of power. And then it speaks about the fruit trees and things like that, the basis of their agrarian economy. So God would first get their attention that they're living in a way for which they were not created and from which they will not benefit. So God will bring these mitigated judgments into their lives in order to arouse them and say, look, the reason your health is bad is you're not living in accordance with your design, and thereby not glorifying me and not benefiting from the purpose for which I have created you. So let's straighten that out. And if we harden our heart, then what happens is next comes the idol upon which we are relying, which is our economic prosperity and the fact that we may have a good paying job or the fact that we have a really good financial bank account. And so what happens? Well, we find that there's a mortgage meltdown, as in 2007 to 2010, where we find as last Monday the Dow dipping over 2,000 points, the largest actual point dip in the history of the stock market. Why? What's God saying anything? Listen, if you and I as Christians, and unfortunately there are a lot of us, where we do not necessarily believe that God exercises control over the weather, that he is hands-off on social situations and in international relations. I don't believe that at all. I believe my God is actively involved in this world. And so, we want to recognize that the God whom you're going to see in a scenario may repulse others, certainly won't be recognized by everyone, and thus you have the term, we beheld his glory. What's glory? Glory is a reference to personal characteristics and achievements that are deserving of public praise. If you're glorified, that's because your personal characteristics and achievements that are worthy of public praise are being recognized and appreciated. That's what glory is. And unfortunately, the glory of God, because it's so confined by the sinful disposition of man, is beyond perception to many men. And they're repulsed by The glory of God seen in his judgment. The glory of God seen certainly in his mercy is very well received, but even that can be overlooked. In any case, we want to recognize that we beheld his glory, so don't necessarily think there'll be a huge popular movement where during social calamity and crises, everyone's going to get on board with the kind of repentance that results in saving faith. Many of people will repent who don't know God, short term. We see this in the city of Nineveh, for instance, at the preaching of Jonah. We see this at 9/11 with the churches of New York City being filled for a couple of months, then back to normal. That's a kind of repentance that is one where there's a fearful response to the devastation or the prospective devastation that is there and my personal loss, and I'm going to clean up my life in order to forestall that. But cleaning up my life isn't the same thing as loving God and his glory and pursuing him. So what happens is calamity, the first thing it evokes from us is our opportunism and our mercenary interest. So we want to recognize that we beheld his glory, not everybody. And then the third point is that this glory in the midst of calamity that we're going to see as we get beyond our contemporary narcissism, self-gratification, myopia, and the scoffer's heart, the glory is going to be seen as a unique display of grace and truth. There will be a unique display of grace and truth. In the midst of scenarios that would be tempting for people to take shortcuts or to compromise reporting, to use the situation for political advantage, there will be people who will evidence a unique standard of mercy, a unique standard of faithfulness. There will be integrity between their words and their deeds. That's really what truth means there. It means a faithfulness that is demonstrable or demonstrative of a character that has integrity, whose walk and talk correspond to one another. And so you have this evidence as well in people. Now, obviously verse 14 speaks about Jesus. But in the midst of calamity, Jesus' presence will be found there in his people. The Spirit of Christ residing in his people will bear these characteristics that here are introduced by the incarnation of the Word, Christ, in the first century, into the very same world scenario that we are involved in. C.S. Lewis had said he urges people to read three old books for every one book, and then I took you to that 1948 essay that he wrote on living in an atomic age, asking you to consider the word coronavirus every time you read atomic. Well, as we continue looking at old books, if you will, looking at the reports of history, we want to recognize as well that 1,300 years after Jesus, to put our myopia in perspective, hopefully to overcome it, 1,300 years after Jesus, the bubonic plague or the Black Death came upon Europe in the 14th century, killed reportedly two out of three of every European, or as many as 75 million people. 75 million people, most during a three-year period. It remains one of the most lethal disasters in recorded history, probably the most. The poet Petrarch had written about it from Parma, Italy. And he wrote, quote, "Will posterity believe that there was a time when with no deluge from heaven, no flood, not merely this or that territory, but almost the whole earth was depopulated? When was such disaster ever seen or even heard of?" He writes, "In what records can we read that houses were emptied, cities were abandoned, countrysides untilled, fields heaped with corpses, and a vast dreadful solitude was over the entire world?" Yet, occurring in the 1300s, Life was restored, progress resumed, and actually to an unprecedented extent for the next 7 centuries. I want to take us, as I wind down the message, to the contrast to the coronavirus, and that is the glory of God at work in the larger world that is not made evident and not seen by many eyes. Is there anything positive going on today, or is everything coronavirus? Well, whatever world condition most worries you, if you're a believer in Christ, you can take to heart that God remains firmly in control of it, that his glory may be still seen in the midst of the world. Yes, sometimes that glory is found in judgment, but even in the midst of judgment, there's grace and mercy. Let me reorient our sight off of our personal circumstances to the larger picture of what God has been doing in the world with just 2 examples. Hungarian Prime Minister Viktor Orban is Europe's most demonstrably Christian head of state. In 2018, his conservative values were represented by 160 of the 189 seats in parliament. Orban has maintained an aggressive campaign against American George Soros while implementing Christian civic and social reforms throughout Hungary. In his Reformation Day speech in 2017, the Prime Minister declared that all which Hungary and its people undertake should be done for the glory of God, thereby affirming the 2015 Easter Constitution, which was passed on Easter Monday, representing the resurrection of public respect for 3 things, God, homeland, and family. The basic stipulations of the Easter Constitution states the law of the land protects the institution of marriage between man and woman. The life of a fetus will be protected from conception. Hungarian pastor Nemeth of Faith Church in Budapest further comments on Hungary's cultural transformation over the past 35 years. Religion in Hungary was banned by the state, he reports. We were in the middle of the communist dictatorship in Hungary when the Spirit of God, moving in a powerful way among young people, raised the eyebrows of the authorities. Believers were forced to go underground. Christians were considered subhuman, second-class citizens. Many times the communist police tried to destroy the homes in which the churches met. They wanted to bulldoze them. The whole church was deemed a dead-end street of history. But during the hardships of these past 35 years, that small underground house fellowship grew into the megachurch today called Faith Church Hungary, of 50,000 members and 250 home churches. This is having a tremendous impact on Hungarian society, says Nemeth. We want people to know there is freedom and forgiveness in the message of the gospel. We want to set people free from their past. We want to see Hungary come out of its economic and moral crises. In the future, we want to see committed Christians take up positions of influence so that they can help their fellow men change the society. Since 2013, the weekly teaching of ethics remains mandatory in every public school in Hungary, grades 1 through 5. Which permits now parents to select between the curricula and instructors provided by their child's school or by their local church. Faith Church has tons of instructors and curricula being circulated throughout Hungary. One other area where you can see the glory of God, but it's not going to be publicly broadcast. It's not going to be something that everyone's going to see. It's not going to be something that everyone endorses. 30-year career missiologist, Dave Garrison, he was interviewed by Tim Morgan of Christianity Today about 5 years ago. His interview came on the heels of having traveled 250,000 miles throughout the Muslim world. He visited 100 countries over 30 months in order to assess the claim that Muslim background believers are leading other Muslims to Jesus Christ in staggering numbers and repenting of jihad. Experts concluded that 84,000 Muslims are added to the world every 24 hours. That's an unprecedented statistic historically, if it's true. It's extremely significant, but you've got to remember that with 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, that is statistically insignificant. In total, however, Garrison estimates that anywhere from 2 to 7 million people from a Muslim background worldwide now follow Christ. He reports this: I was finding that the living Christ had already been in the places I was visiting that were closed to the gospel. I was hearing from Muslim background believers that they had met Jesus. I met people whose lives had been shaken and rattled by their encounter with Christ, the living Son of God, who changed their life and their world. Garrison's book, A Wind in the House of Islam, records the contents of more than 1,000 face-to-face interviews. He documents 82 Muslim movements to Christ, 69 still in process, 100 new church plants over the 20-year period preceding the interview, and he traces the inaugural movement to 1850s in Algeria, following the death of 100,000 Muslims at the hands of fellow Muslims. Consequently, there was a mass conversion and baptism of 10,000 Muslims. And as of 1990, that number of converts has tripled. Additionally, at the time of the 1979 revolution in Iran, 500 individual Muslims were following Christ. Garrison projects that today there may be several hundred thousand Christ followers, mostly worshiping in Iranian home churches. Tom Doyle's 2012 book, entitled Dreams and Visions, comments, insightfully, I think, "It's exactly in keeping with the character of God to reach out to those who seem hard to love or are the despised of society, and it's exactly in keeping with the character of Satan to suppress the knowledge of God's national restorations." Doyle estimates that more Muslims have come to faith in Jesus since 2002 than in the last 14 centuries of Islam. That's remarkable. Even if any of this is remotely true, it's remarkable because of the figures. Well, we're left with Jesus. And Jesus is man's only hope of lasting glory. All of us who are sitting here today are concerned with glory. We may not term it glory. We may term it a career move. We may term it a sense of approval by our family members. We may term it physical fitness or beauty or affection or wealth or power or influence, but it's glory. We want to be recognized as having characteristics and achievements that are worthy of public praise. Apart from Jesus, any glory that's found in wealth or beauty, health, social status, public approval, family, individual achievement is all temporary. Not only temporary, it's certain to fade and it's certain to be lost, leaving all its pursuers insecure, ashamed, and rightly terrified of their future. You don't want to be investing in a glory that is temporal and that will leave you holding nothing. If you're convinced that Christ is the remedy needed by man, particularly you, you have reason to rejoice because Jesus is actually here for you to save you. If you remain defiant to the glory of God in Christ, then you're rejecting God's provision to continue, and you will continue life subject to the just compensation of refusing God and to find in Jesus the satisfaction of your deepest longings. Christ provides the satisfaction of our deepest longings. You know what's necessary to wake people up to that? National and social crises. That's what's necessary to wake people up. And despite the wake-up call, we'll still find a lot of respondents who respond simply out of avoiding loss and personal disadvantage, but not responding to the love of Christ. The glory of God, if I can make it appealing at all, will replace the bases from which you and I derive our identity, our security, and our confidence. No longer will our natural assets and our resources, will we have to protect them and violently react to those who threaten them. Not even my Bible knowledge or my witnessing or my acts of service provide the foundation to my self-acceptance, to my public affirmation, and to my vindication. Rather, what now provides my sense of security, vindication, affirmation, approval, and identity is the fact that I know in my heart that God rejoices when he sees me. That I am spiritually regenerated, I am forgiven, I'm granted a brand new legal and filial relationship to the living God, and I have hope of glory rather than a future facing the wrath that my sins deserve. That's a life changer, if you're convinced it's true and it's yours. Any basis for personal esteem other than Christ is going to prove too weak to carry you through the crises of life. Too weak to love when people are unlovable. Too weak to forgive the offender who continues to offend. Too weak to serve others faithfully unless you're getting something back. And therefore, we'll demonstrate that we are not of Christ. Only union with Christ provides the spiritual genetics that is needed for persons to be restored to the glory for which people were created. And seeking glory outside of Christ is certain to return our life right back to sin. That's why we have these spikes of behavioral repentance in our nation and then right back to sin. Do you think God's upset with the nation? Do you think God has a right to be displeased with the way the Americans live? Do you think God has a right to be displeased with the way his people live? Those who profess to be his people. I think we could make a good argument that our conduct, our heart, our behavior, our affection for idols as the people of God is not really bringing God pleasure. I would like to conclude with a story from St. Patrick. St. Patrick, at 16 years of age, he was abducted from Britain and taken to Ireland, where he's made to work as a shepherd slave of a tribal king. He was a Romanized Celt, so he lived in Britain. The Irish ships came, they captured him and took him to Ireland. Patrick's journal reports, that is his confessions, he wrote confessions, that he was chastened, quote, and exceedingly humbled by hunger and nakedness daily. He spent months alone in the hills. There was no one to turn to but God, the God of his father. He writes, "The love of God and the fear of him surrounded me more and more. My faith grew and my spirit was aroused. I had no one to turn to." And during 6 years of isolation, this boy grew from a careless youth to a holy young man for whom there was no longer any rigid separation between this world and the next world. Reportedly following a vision from God, Patricius was his name at the time, he found his way home to Britain, where he was warmly received by his British parents, or his Romanized Celtic parents. In Britain, he had a second vision, however, in which the people of Ireland were begging him to return for the sake of the gospel, much as Paul in his Macedonian vision. 23 years after his abduction, at age 39, Patricius voluntarily returns to the land of his captors as St. Patrick. The last 30 years of Patrick's life were dedicated to instructing the brutal warriors of Ireland to seize the kingdom of heaven without the sword. In those 4 centuries between Jesus and Patrick, no missionaries had visited Ireland. Within Patrick's lifetime, however, the slave trade in Ireland came to a halt. Murder and tribal warfare decreased significantly, peace prevailed along the northern coast, and Patrick began ministry when the Irish were sacrificing human beings to other gods, and his work so transformed Ireland into a Christian culture that slavery and human sacrifice became unthinkable. Roman lands were going in the meantime from peace to chaos. Ireland was going from chaos to peace because of Patrick. Ireland is the only land into which Christianity was introduced without bloodshed. There are no Irish martyrs until 11 centuries after Patrick. The Irish introduced what became called a green martyrdom, forsaking the comforts and pleasures of society to retreat to the woods or the mountains or an island to study scripture, commune with God, brave all kinds of personal adversity. Some of these outposts became urban cultural centers, later university towns to which the students would come from all over Europe. Within a generation, the Irish mastered Latin, Greek, picked up some Hebrew, devised Irish grammars, and a script that rivets the eyes to the page, like the book in the Book of Kells, holding readers in awe. Patrick connected the gospel story to Irish life. He provided the Celts an alternative understanding of bravery. "Expect every day to be murdered," he said. "Expect every day to be betrayed. Expect every day to be enslaved. And whatever may be a man of peace, without sword or desire to harm." Patrick assured his listeners that all suffering would come to a conclusion and would show itself worthwhile. "Our Father in heaven," he said, "having created all things, even things that have gone bad, will deliver us from all evil." Patrick could speak believably of the superabundance of a God who had responded to his own humble prayers. Since Christ, said Patrick, has trodden all the pathways before men on this earth, at every crossroads, by every tree, the word of God speaks out. And so Patrick's world was transformed to one of adventure and surprise and not dread. And this is the poem that he wrote in his confessions. I think I have it with me. Yes. Here's the poem. I'll just read to you two stanzas. I see his blood upon the rose, and in the stars the glory of his eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snows. His tears fall from the skies. All pathways by his feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown is twined with every thorn. His cross is every tree. As Patrick began to see Christ in everything around him, in the brutal confines of Ireland, as he watched its transformation under his ministry, so too may we. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that we may recall the larger picture, Lord, be delivered from our myopia, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our ignorance of the past, our ignorance of your work throughout history and in the world today, our blindness to recognizing it, and our desire to choose pessimism over optimism, our inclination to choose defeat rather than triumph, our desire to choose withdrawal rather than advancement. Lord, I pray in these areas you continue to convict and transform. And I thank you for the example of Patrick, Lord. And I pray that you forgive us for misrepresenting the day of his death, March 17th, and commemorating it in a way that is unholy and not worthy of him. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your people. May we process as you lead us with your Spirit into Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.